Our scripture reading is from Micah chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. We're going to be reading through to verse 7. Before I do, I just wanted to introduce Micah. Micah is one of the minor prophets. Minor in the sense that he is one of the shorter prophets. Doesn't mean that he is insignificant, not minor in that way. Just minor in terms of size. The major prophets are the ones like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who have tremendous books of great length. Whereas the minor prophets are shorter books, but they're just as pithy. They're just as full of, like they have a spiritual punch to them. They're very profound, and certainly that is true of Micah. And Micah is acting as God's lawyer. And he is bringing a charge against God's creatures. The highest point of God's creation is man, made in the image of his image, male and female. And all of man has wandered away since the fall. As a result of the fall, they are corrupt through and through. And Romans chapter 3 clearly explicates that. So God is upset, greatly disturbed, when he looks and he sees that man, male and female, have gone their own way. And so he sends a series of prophets who act as prosecuting lawyers to prosecute the offenders, man. And that's what Micah does. He is bringing a case against all of mankind. And he says all of the nations are guilty. And then he turns his attention to the real problem, which is Israel, made up of the northern kingdom of Samaria and the southern kingdom of Judah. And he lays the charge against them. The reason the nations have sinned so grievously is because of you, because you have not been a light to the nation. Now, this would be an interesting book and to read as a historical account if it ended there, but we know that the church continues. Miraculously, mysteriously, the grace of God continues into the New Testament, and the New Testament church, it has continuity with the old. There's discontinuity, but there's also continuity. We're the New Testament church. How have we done in our witness to the nations? Have we been faithful? Have we been diligent in pursuing holiness ourselves? And if we haven't been, then we need to pay attention to Micah, to hear what Micah has to say to the nations, but also to the church. With all of that in mind, let's turn our attention now to Micah chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters pour down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. This is the word of the living God. May our hearts and our minds be opened and attentive and attuned to the great truth that are revealed here. Do you ever feel or think that the world is, well, it seems to be unraveling? Ever thought that? The world seems to be unraveling. You look back maybe when you were a child and there was that golden age where everything seemed to be running a little bit more smoothly, and then you look around the world now and things have changed And they don't seem to, maybe in your mind, they haven't changed for the better. It's like they've changed for the worse. And you wonder, where's it going to go? What's going to happen? How's it all going to end? How's this all going to be resolved? Is it going to be, you know, is there a strong man that will come along, a great politician or some other kind of leader who will bring us out of this morass, this moral morass? Is there going to be some kind of popular movement maybe that will seek to reform our society? You know, the church has been involved in reform movements over the years, not just the Reformation of the 15 and 1600s. There were other reformations before that, popular movements in which the people were sick and tired of the degradation of the society around them, and they fomented reformation. You know, we think of Charlemagne and the Ottonian reformations, and then there's all kinds of, like King Alfred was quite an amazing reformer in his own right. Maybe a popular movement will reform things. Maybe that's what's going to get us going in the right direction again. Well, Micah is one of the prophets ordained of God to bring a complaint against all the nations of the earth. Imagine that, Micah, in the little nation of Israel, little insignificant nation, and he is the one whom God has charged to bring a case against all the nations of the world. It's quite extraordinary. Both generally to all the nations of the world, each and every particular people group, and particularly, he is to bring a case to the nation of Israel. Now, Micah, who was one of the male members of Israel, had been appointed by God to the office of prophet to speak on God's behalf. Micah wasn't bringing his own message. He was delivering a message from God. God inspired him. He used his own vocabulary when he was speaking, Micah was, but it was the Spirit of God who animated him, who motivated him, who furnished him with the wisdom in order to speak the truth. And that was the great prerogative of the prophets, to act as a spokesperson for the true God. It's extraordinary when you think of it. The prophets spoke on God's behalf, speaking God's word. During the Old Testament era, God spoke almost exclusively through human intermediaries. Usually prophets, but also priests and kings spoke on God's behalf. We think of David, who wrote some of the most beautiful poetic lyrics, the inspired lyrics of all time. Psalm 23, a wonderful passage. He's speaking on God's behalf. These men were anointed by the Holy Spirit to deliver God's word to God's people. God desires to be heard by his people. But not only heard by God's people, understood. God wanted the people of the Old Testament to hear him and to understand him. And the same is true today. God wishes us to not only hear him, understand him. And in understanding him, to treasure up his truth in our hearts. You see, we must always keep in mind that God is a relational being. We see this from his very nature. He is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all God and all equal in power, glory, and majesty, interacting together, not three gods, but one God in three persons. And God desires to be known and loved by his people, as well as worshiped and obeyed by them. But he's also a holy being. He can't tolerate moral defilement. And all of mankind is compromised by sin. So this is the great dilemma. How does a holy God who desires to be in relation with his people, how can he relate to them? How can he come close to them? How can he show them his great love and his grace? How can he do this? And that's sort of the dilemma that is at the heart of Micah. Micah is charging his people their sins. He's charging them with their sins, and he's saying, how can we have a relationship with God when we are a sinful nation? How can we have communion with God when we go our own way in moral transgression? This is the great dilemma of the Old Testament. How can man, male and female, have fellowship with the living God? How can we do that? because of our sin. And it's this very dilemma that Micah makes us face at the beginning of this book. God is angry with all mankind. Every nation is being charged with sin. In general, he is bringing a charge against all the nations, but Micah is also bringing a charge on behalf of God to one nation in particular, Israel. All of mankind, including his chosen people, Israel, are guilty of transgression against their Maker, and they are deserving of God's just punishment. And so what can man do in this situation? It seems hopeless. But we know that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord, to be the Savior, to act in our place, to be the second Adam, to do what the first Adam could not do. The first Adam was charged to live a holy life, to never break the moral law. And in this way, he would enjoy perfect and complete and wonderful communion with God forever and ever. And Adam, of course, was not able, the first Adam was not able to do that. But the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, is able to do that. And we see that so wonderfully at the very beginning of Christ's ministry when he has an encounter with Satan in the wilderness, and Satan tries to draw him away, lure him away from his divine vocation three times, and each time Christ answers with the word. And then finally, Satan is dismissed, and he goes away. He kind of skulks away sulkily, looking for another opportunity to exploit his power and bring Jesus down. But that encounter between Jesus and Satan shows the type of man that Jesus is. He's not like the first Adam, who, when he is tempted, completely caves in. Jesus doesn't. He meets Satan toe-to-toe, never wavering, and shows his holiness, demonstrates his holiness at the very beginning of his ministry, thus proving to Satan that he is the true man, but also showing us that he's the perfect man, that he is the sinless one, that he is the one who is able to do which none of us could do. Please God in every way. Major point number one, we're going to look at three major points. Major point number one, the Lord's case against the nations. And then number two, the Lord's case against Samaria and Judah. And then finally, the third point, the Lord's solution to the problem of sin. Major point number one, the Lord's case against the nations. The Lord says, "Hear you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." Well, have you ever been somewhere, maybe a commercial building, or an industrial factory, or perhaps a government building, and an announcement comes over the broadcast system? Attention, all personnel. You hear that ringing throughout the building. Attention, all personnel. Well, the message is intended for everyone to hear without exception. All personnel must pay attention. I volunteer at a factory on Mondays, and sometimes over the loudspeaker there'll be attention all personnel, or could so-and-so come to the front office. And everybody hears it. Everybody knows. Everybody listens to the voice. The message is intended for all people everywhere in that circumstance. Everyone associated with the organization is being addressed through that public address system. Well, such is the case with Micah chapter 1, verse 2. Everyone in the world, in this case, everyone in the world, the whole of mankind, is being addressed without exception. Everyone must pay attention. Verse 2a is quite extraordinary. If you think about it, God is speaking through his intermediary, the prophet Micah. God is speaking to the entirety of mankind. He's speaking to everyone, everywhere, on all the continents, in all the nations, in all the languages, and he is saying, pay attention. In fact, God is addressing everyone the way that a king addresses his subjects. God issues a formal declaration to mankind as a whole. Pay attention to what I am about to say. God is, in a way, bringing everyone up on the carpet. The Lord God Almighty, who sits enthroned in highest heaven, and from that exalted place, sovereignly addresses all human flesh, commanding everyone, everywhere, to open their ears and pay close attention to what he is about to declare. Again, imagine if a loudspeaker were set up all over the world, on every continent, in every country, and all the regions, and every city, and every town, and every village, and in every street, and every road, and every even the dirt pathways, all had a broadcasting system, a speaker that everyone could hear. At that point, if you could imagine that, whoever spoke into the microphone would be addressing all mankind. Could you imagine that? If all mankind right now were addressed. At that point, everyone would listen. Well, when I was a boy, my parents would have the family sit down in front of the TV on Christmas Day. Maybe that happened in your household too. And my mom, who loved royalty, would have us listen to the Queen address her subjects throughout the British Commonwealth. And the idea was that when she spoke, when Elizabeth spoke, everyone in the realm would pay attention. And she would look into the camera, and it was like she was speaking to you in your living room. And she was very warm and very personable. And she would talk about the past year. And then she would talk about the future and how she saw it would unfold, or how she hoped that it would unfold. And everyone who listened to it thought, the Queen is addressing her people. Well, that's what's pictured here at the beginning of Micah. God is the one speaking into the microphone, so to speak. He's using Micah as his spokesperson. But it's God who's speaking. It's God who's addressing. He's speaking to the whole earth, and he's telling each one of us individually, but also collectively. This is very important. He's speaking to the nations. And he's saying, hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. The king has spoken. Our Lord is addressing us. And the question is, have the peoples of the world heard God? Are they paying attention to him? You see, God is issuing a warning. He's issuing a warning to all the earth. He's issuing a warning to everyone who assumes that God does not see, that God does not hear, that God does not know what transpires among the nations of the earth and what happens within the hearts of each individual. You see, God has been paying attention. In Micah's day, he was paying attention. He was paying attention to the nations and what they said and what they did and how they comported themselves amongst the other nations. And he wasn't happy with the nations of the world. Not at all. So he was coming down. He was warning them. He was coming down. He was coming down to see for himself and to correct for himself the problems of the world. The sovereignty of God is underscored in this vivid image of God coming down, of God taking action. God strides forth out of his palace, which is his holy temple, and comes down from his throne in heaven to tread upon the high places of the world, of the earth. And the earth's high places signify both the preeminence of sheer height, but they also signify the places where man worships. Man has set up pagan shrines in Micah's day, and this was where they concentrated, where men concentrated their worship and their celebration. Yeah, sure, they would go to the temple in Jerusalem on the Lord's Day, but the rest of the week, they would go to the high places that they set up for themselves, and they would go to the shrines that they made and the temples that they designed and to the gods, and they would bow their knees to the gods that they had invented and fabricated, and they would worship. They would worship these false idols. In the areas in and around the Promised Land, high places had been set up for the worship of the false god Baal and other gods. These were the gods of money and of power and of human desires, fleshly desires. The people of Israel had from the beginning, they'd been instructed to destroy these high places. In fact, it had been going on for a very long time. God issuing the decree, destroy the high places, meaning destroy those shrines. Consign the false idols to the flames. Destroy it and make me the one and only God, because he is the true one. And the people did not listen. And God was issuing a warning to all the nations. Your false gods have gotten you into this place. And he was coming. And he was going to do something remarkable. He says, the mountains will melt under him. And the valleys will split open like wax before the fire. Like waters poured down a steep place. Have you ever had a candle that you were burning? Maybe it's like this big candle. We got one at home. It's a big candle. And it's not contained in a glass container. It's just on its own. And the flame kind of went wild, and it burnt the edge of the candle, and there was this like little aperture that all the wax that had collected at the top could now pour down through and into the, and could pool on the top of the dresser where it was. That's the image of, is like this, the mountains are going to be transformed into wax. The wax mountains are going to dissolve, and they're just going to pour down. It's going to be a tremendous catastrophic event. And God is saying, this is what's happening. Be warned, you nations. Which leads us to the major point, number two. Why is God doing this? Yes, he sees the sins of his people, or the people of the earth, the nations. But why is this happening? How did we get to this place? Major point number two, the Lord's case against Samaria and Judah. Samaria, the northern kingdom. Judah, the southern kingdom, Samaria's capital, was also known as Samaria. And in the southern kingdom, the capital city was Jerusalem. And God is saying, he's coming down. And there's a reason for this. God begins by addressing all the nations of the earth, as we saw, chastening them verbally for their disobedience, their moral heart disobedience. But then he turns his attention to one nation in particular, the people he's selected to be a special nation, the house of Israel. It's like the king zeroes in on one person and says, you are the problem. You're the bad apple that's brought all of this about. How could you imagine how you would feel if God singled you out and said, you know, the problem that we have here is you. You're the problem. What would you do? Where would you go? Where would you hide if God said that to you? Well, this is, he calls out Israel. And he says, Israel, you are the problem. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, you are the reason why all of this is happening. While God has just collectively blasted all the peoples of the earth for their sinful disposition, he's reserved his greatest opprobrium, his sharpest and most devastating rebuke for Israel. His beloved nation, the nation that he's blessed with the greatest riches, is also the one whom he expects the most of. Maybe you had a big family, you came from a big family, and so you had a lot of siblings. And maybe once in a while you would hear your father say, or your mother say when you were a little kid, to one of your older siblings, if you had older siblings, I expect more from you. Because you're the oldest. I was the youngest, so I I always heard my father say this to my older brother. You know, I expect more from you, son. His name was Paul. I expect more from you because you're the oldest. You're carrying the family name. When you go out there, the reputation of the family is resting on your shoulders. Poor Paul. Yeah, he had the weight of the world was on his shoulders sometimes. God's covenantal love rested upon Israel, his beloved nation. God, the divine king, had chosen Israel to be his beloved bride. Read Ezekiel 16 or the Song of Solomon. All of that book, the Song of Solomon, is about God's love for his church. Or the final concluding chapters of Revelation. Behold, I see the church come down like heaven, from heaven like the bride adorned for her husband. Israel is God's bride. Her position, therefore, was truly exalted. She was a rare jewel among the nations. Israel was a rare jewel among the nations. God has shown her his special love, his tender regard. Thus, as a loving husband, he would have given everything for his bride. Whatever his bride had desired, he would give her, if it was in accord with his own desires. To this end, he had provided for her the means of discovering the desires of his heart. He'd given her everything that she needed to know him. God gave Israel the oracles and the ordinances of the Old Testament. He gave her the temple and the sacrifices to teach her his will. This process of God teaching his bride what he likes is beautifully illustrated in the book of Esther, wherein the king of Persia, Xerxes, chooses Esther to be his bride. There's all these women, these lovely women that were presented to Xerxes. This was the days when very politically incorrect. And Xerxes gets to choose the one who pleases him the most. And he chooses Esther from the little nation of Israel. And Xerxes then has Esther undergo a period of training and refinement so that she might learn the ways of the Persian court of which she is now a part, and to better understand her husband, that she might become sympathetic to his will. She learns the language. Surely this is a picture of the believer and the church. The people are enrolled in the church, which is Christ's school. And what are we to do in the church, which is Christ's school? We are to learn about our Savior. We are to learn what pleases him. We are to learn his will. We are to learn his heart's desire. That's the purpose of the church for our case. We learn all of this stuff so then that we can go out and share the love of God with others. But that's why we come each Sunday and sit under the Word, so that we can hear the Word and we can treasure it up in our hearts. Then we get catechized so we can know the doctrines. All of this is so that we can love Christ, our King, better. Esther must therefore must learn the Persian language. She must learn the Persian customs, the etiquette of the Persian courts. All of this is a means to an end, so that she might love her husband, Xerxes, more fully. It's very hard to love somebody if you don't share the same language, if you don't know the customs, if you have different ways of doing things. I've heard over the years different, especially war brides, some war brides that were from France or Germany, and they were getting to know their husbands, and they said, like, it was just so hard at first because there was a language barrier, but then there was also customs and practices that we had a hard time understanding, and it took, in some cases, years before the wife understood the husband, and of course, it took years for the husband to understand the wife as well. Well, Esther is trained, and she's a picture of the church. How are we to love God if we don't know his language? If we don't know his ways? And so God trains his people. Now, of course, the true bridegroom, the great bridegroom, the perfect bridegroom, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God who takes to himself the nature of man. He is the one who has done all that is necessary for the salvation of his people. And he is lowly and meek, and he loves his bride in a way that is extraordinary to see. He does everything necessary for his bride, including dying in her place, cleansing her of all moral defilement by the shedding of his own blood, and then imputing his righteousness to her. That's the gown that she wears, that beautiful wedding gown, is the righteousness of Christ. Christ has prepared her for this moment. And that is a picture of the Old Testament church. God had done everything necessary for the preparation of his bride to love him. And she had ignored every preparatory overture. She had ignored him. She hadn't learned. She wasn't devoted to him. Instead, Israel had trotted off to every high place, all of those mountain areas, and it's a very mountainous place, and set up a religious shop on every high place that would compete with the temple and with God's devotion in the temple. And God was angry. All this, God says, is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Why will the Lord God Almighty react so strongly to Israel? Because he's given what is most precious. The ordinances, the oracles, which all point towards Christ. But you know, it's not just the Old Testament church that is in hot water. It's also the New Testament church. The New Testament church. How have we been? You know, we can look at the Old Testament church. Yeah, they really messed up. Look at all the dumb things they did. You know, the high places, worshiping other gods, chasing after other idols, putting their hopes and their dreams and in their money, their finances, their families, or whatever. We can look at them and think, what were they thinking? But can we turn our gaze upon ourselves, the church in general? We're not talking individually now. We're talking about the church, the witness of the church, the Christian church in our world here and now. The most obvious problem is a great division between East and West. There's the Eastern Orthodox Church. There's and then there's the Western Church. And then the Western Church is broken up even more into the Church of Rome, which we know has great heresies. Great heresies. But is the Protestant Church a pure bride? Look at all of the division within the Protestant Church. All of the division, the Anglicans, the Lutherans, the Reformed, and broken down into how many different Reformed churches are there? You know, Philip Schaff, the great historian of church doctrine in the church, said that there is no more perfect explication of the biblical doctrines than the Reformed faith and her doctrines. The Reformed church, including the Presbyterian church, has the most perfect representation of the biblical doctrines so far, which means that we carry a tremendous burden. How are we doing as a branch of the church? Look at how broken up the Reformed church is, all the different denominations. And in the Presbyterian world, you know, we might pat ourselves on the back and think, you know, maybe we're the only perfect church. I know that's the OPC joke. Look at all the division within the Presbyterian church. So much division, brothers and sisters. And in a way, that helps, because the divisions show that we are pursuing truth. And it's important sometimes to have division. Sometimes, B.B. Warfield said, you know, sometimes you can't split. You can't split a rotten wood. There's sometimes you have to, or you can't properly split rotten wood. It just breaks apart. Sometimes it's important to break apart because we have to pursue holiness. But do we always do that? All the divisions within the church. Christ's great prayer before he gave himself, Christ's great prayer was that they would be one. And look at the witness of the church in the world in the last 2,000 years, constantly splitting and being messed up. Years ago, a Christian couple wished to move their membership from one congregation to another. Since it was my moral obligation to care for this couple, it was also my duty to make sure the church they wished to join was a sound church. That was part of my obligations. So I had some concerns, so I called the pastor up for a friendly chat to see what this pastor believed, what the pastor taught, what the pastor preached. Well, needless to say, our conversation didn't go very smoothly. To say the least, this pastor, she reacted defensively. And that would be actually an understatement. She was outraged. When I phoned her and I said, I wanted to talk to you about doctrine because I don't know much about your church, your congregation, and about yourself. I have this dear couple. They're going to be joining you. And I just want to know a little bit about yourself. Well, this woman was absolutely explosive in her rage. She said to me, and I quote, "In my 25 years As an ordained minister, no one has ever asked what I believe. She was saying that as a point of pride. I said to her, don't you think that's a problem, since what you believe is absolutely essential? Don't you think it's a problem that no one has asked you what you believe? For 25 years, this person had been preaching false doctrines about a false Christ from the pulpit of the church where she served. And no one in the congregation and no one in the denomination had heard the problem or had a problem with that. And no one had corrected her. She had an attractive appearance, a pleasant personality, and a way with words. She was an accomplished storyteller and said things that made people feel good. Everybody feel good at her church. The only problem was that she distorted biblical doctrine and twisted the truth about the living God, and she did so every Sunday that she preached. Every Sunday she had a choice to either pursue truth or refine it and turn it and redefine it. And that's what she did. She was constantly redefining truth, redefining Christ, redefining the atonement, redefining the Trinity, redefining judgment. All of these things were redefined and to make them smoother and more palatable to the ear and to the stomach. And this was unacceptable. But no one had questioned her. And that's the great dilemma of our church in our day. A large portion of the church is teaching wrong doctrine. No one is questioning. No one is being held accountable. And it is creating a great dilemma because the world is listening. The world is listening to the church. And I'm not talking about the Presbyterian branch of the church, or they're looking at the church and they're saying, look at the church. There's so much division. There's so much acrimony between brothers and sisters. Look at the fallout. Look at all of the little partisan, balkanized groups. And they say that they're following God. Well, which God? Now, we know the answer to that. But from the world's point of view, you can understand why they are deeply confused by our testimony. I'm talking about the church in general now, the worldwide church. And God said in the days of Micah, the reason why the nations are going their own way and building all of those high places and worshiping false gods is you, Old Testament church, and the witness that you are bearing to them. And the same is true in the New Testament era. The church has done generally a poor job when it comes to witnessing to the world. We have Jesus Christ to share, and how are we managing that? Which leads finally to the final point, major point number three, the Lord's solution to sin and rebellion. The only solution to the divisions in the world, the only solution to the divisions in the church is the Lord Jesus Christ, the obedient one, who always did only what God had commanded him to do, always followed God's ways, always listened to God's word, and did so with great delight in his heart. Christ always was obedient to God his entire life, something that none of us is able to achieve. He achieved every moment of his life, always doing as God the Father commanded, and doing it with great joy in his heart, fulfilling every requirement of the moral law, not only that, but fulfilling the civil law and the ceremonial law, so that Christ was perfect in every way. Christ was a fulfillment of God's great promise that God would send a Savior who would redeem and restore, that he would be the righteousness of the church. In his final act of obedience, Christ laid down his life as the atoning sacrifice to cleanse his people from all moral defilement. He is the great leader of the church, the great captain of our salvation, and he is the one and the only one that we are to pursue with all of our heart with all of our mind, with all of our strength. Because the world has nothing to offer that is greater than Jesus Christ. Now, there's so many times in our life where we seem to come to a crossroads. Should we do the right thing? Should we do the wrong thing? Should we follow God's way, or is there a compromise? And there's really, it's a false dilemma. It's always a false dilemma. The only way forward is in Christ. The only way forward is following the trail that he blazed, submitting to him and to his way. And it's when we are true witnesses to the living God that we can be a witness to the nations. But we don't do that on our own. We only do that by God's grace. He is the one who grants us the grace to persevere and to be true to him in good times and in bad, in lean times and in fat. So let's look to him and trust in his finished work. Let us pray. Gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, that he is the one who mends the broken heart, that he is the one who is able to restore the fathers to their sons and their sons to their fathers, that he is the one who is able to make peace, O Lord, with mothers and their daughters and families and even nations, O heavenly Father. And Father, we pray that your grace would cover over a multitude of sins. We ask, O Lord, that you would fill our heart with heavenly love, that we would show that love to others. And Father, that we would rest in your arms and in your graces. Father, we thank you for the church. And we pray that you would forgive us when we have not been a good witness to your grace. And we pray, O Lord, that you would restore us once again, that you would forgive us and speak peace to our hearts and peace to our minds, that you would take away our guilty conscience, O Lord, and that you would salve our wounds, especially the deepest wounds of all those spiritual wounds that we have, and that you would build us up, not in our own strength, O Heavenly Father, but in the strength of your mercies and of your grace and your love. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.